that you included me in you, Father, to be included in the family of God, to be a son of God, to be purchased by the blood that Jesus you shed so freely on that cross, and to be a part of that is such an honor. And so I pray this morning that as we study and as we talk about subjects that might be a little difficult, God, that you would remind us that we are no longer in the old tree, but Father, that we are grafted into a new tree and a new life. And even though sometimes the things that we're going to talk about seem very daunting, very frightening, and very challenging, God, we know that you give us all power to do everything that you ask us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's interesting. My back has been acting up this last week, so I might be sitting down. Of course, I'm going to trip over the speaker and the chair now, Kenny, so this is going to be a great dance. It's interesting because God is not an unjust God. You know, he says, be holy, as I, your Lord God, am holy. But he gives us that ability to be holy, which some people, when they come to religion and they're told, be holy, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, it's just a burden on their head. And it's more depressing than anything. One of the states with the highest levels of suicide is Utah, because of a particular denomination down there that lays so much guilt upon their attendees that they have to perform, and if they don't perform, then they're just out. And so people can't deal with that day in, day out, and in that state, suicide is an option, sadly. Not legally, obviously, but for the people, that's the only option they feel. So anyhow, I just want to look at the last part of this verse. Is that remember, you do not support the root. We can give glory and honor and praise and worship to the root, but the root supports you. So when God calls us to be holy, calls us to do something, you need to dig in and say, God, I can't do this. Apart from you, I can't do this. If you don't help me now, God, I'm not going to get this done. And God is such a faithful God. You know what he does? He sits up in heaven and laughs at you and says, ha, ha, no. He comes alongside and he helps you. That's why the word we use for the Holy Spirit is paraclete, and I know I've spoken on this before, but paraclete is a Greek word that talks about somebody who would run alongside a marathon runner to help them keep pace, to warn them of potholes, to point it out, to encourage them, you can do it 5 more miles to go. And that's what the Holy Spirit is there for us, to help us. Because honestly, some days are just a little overwhelming, right? Or maybe it's just me. So Jesus says in John 15, 4 through 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, everybody knows why you plant fruit or fruit trees, right? It's to get fruit. So let's just start right there. As soon as we're saved in Christ, he expects fruit. Any Christian who does not produce good fruit in their lives, you got to go back and see if you're connected. Because at the end of the day, even go further on in this passage, he will talk that he will prune you so that you may bear much more fruit. Now, I used to have a vineyard in Africa, and those vines loved being pruned. It was unbelievable. And when you prune a grape plant, a vine, right? When you prune a vine, you don't just clip off a leaf here and there like you do with your rose plants. Man, you just take it down to the bare bones. And then you get this, you walk into the field, and in Africa that grew all the time, and I'd walk out in this field, and it was beautiful. And when I was done, it looked so sad and pitiful, but the vines just came back. Now, sadly, my vines in Africa didn't produce a lot of fruit. But that's another story. God was using that as a moral in my life. But teach me about church planting. I would pray for every one of my church leaders. I'd be praying for a leader, and I'd be pruning the van. Like, Lord, I pray for so-and-so. But anyhow, God does it so that we can bear fruit. And that's but the only way you can bear fruit is if you are abiding in Christ. And I said this before, but abiding is one of those really funny verbs. It seems very restful. Just abide. You're all abiding right now. But as I pointed out, abiding is like riding a bicycle. When you first start to ride a bicycle, how many times do you fall off? A lot. And start riding a motorcycle, a couple times too. Hopefully you ride a bike before you ride a motorcycle. But eventually, when you get on a bike, you don't even have to work to find your equilibrium, do you? Don't ever even have to find that center of gravity. You just jump on, boom, and you're going. But when you're a kid and you get on that bike and you're wobbling, you're all over the place and you're falling down, they haven't learned to abide yet. But when you learn to abide, it's like getting on that bicycle seat and you just sit in on it and it just starts to come naturally. But you kind of, unconsciously, you're working at it. If you start getting distracted by something, your bike falls over and you're like, oh, I got myself distracted. So everything we're going to talk about, everything we talked about last week when we talked about moving from vice to virtue, is that Paul's ethical teaching flows from a moral vision of the new life we have in Christ rather than moral rules. He's much more interested about being a Christian than addressing the observance of rules. As we abide in Christ, his life flows through us and life abounds. And I put up there relationship versus regulations. Religion wants to tell you the do's and the don'ts. Relationship says, draw an eye to me. Stay next to me. Come close. Listen to me. Hide yourself within me. All these things to talk about drawing close to God. Because you know what? If you're near God and you're walking down the road, guess what's going to happen? You're going to avoid all those sinful behaviors because Jesus isn't going to walk in them. You know, and every time he takes a step to this way and you're just right next, tucked in next to him, you're just going to move wherever he goes because we're hidden within him. We're walking with him. As we abide with him, we avoid those things. So the key is relationship. And it comes at a great cost. I'm just going to take a moment and point that out. Comes at a great cost. Jesus had to die on the cross, and then you have to put to death your old nature. You have to say goodbye to maybe some old friends, some old habits, old affections. You yourself have to be pruned so that you can be put in there. So it comes at a cost, but the fruit that it produces is awesome. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And again, I'm going to come back to this because I think sometimes Christians forget you have been transformed. We live under guilt. We live under the, if you don't do this, I'm going to. And in Africa, we would joke for a while. I mean, people would be like smoking, right? And one of my church elders would be like, if you don't stop smoking, I'm going to tell Matt. And these guys are like more afraid of Matt finding out. And it's like, dude, it's not about Matt knowing. It's about if God knows. Is God happy with this? It's about that. And the thing is that we are transformed. Once you surrender your life, that transformation process comes along. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face beholding as a mirror in the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's his job. And he's doing it. Some days you feel it and it hurts. Some days you don't even notice. But he is transforming you little by little. And as Christians, again, when I come into some of the things we're going to talk about in this next chapter, people are going to be like, whoa, 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 whoa. But I just want to say, it's not about that. It's just being in the vine. You're transformed. You have that power. You have that call on your life. We read in Colossians 3, 9 through 10, which was we looked at last week, is you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so you are being put, you're putting on a new man. That whole verb is just like taking off one shirt, old dirty shirt and putting on a new one. And you're just being putting on. So as you put it on, don't be overwhelmed by it. Don't hold on to that dirty old sock. I know it's your favorite pair of socks, but just let it go. And then last week again, we touched on this, Matthew 22, 23, 25 through 26, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. And then we read in, further in Matthew 15, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Again, going back to a certain sacramental way that they would wash their hands before eating. And what I pointed out last week, and I want to point out again, is God starts on the inside. Religion will take that mug and I'll clean it on the outside and it's beautiful, and then they serve you up a good dose of righteousness, a good dose of holiness, a good dose of whatever you want to put on it, and they're like, come on, drink up. And you start drinking and you look inside that cup and you're like, man, I want nothing to do with what's coming out. God, on the other hand, is more worried about what's going on the inside. It's a transformation from the inside out, and frankly, sometimes it's slow, sometimes it's fast. Which is why as Christians, we need to be patient with one another. We need to love one another, and we need to encourage one another. And if we know that every one of us is doing our best to really walk according to Christ, and sometimes we need a little bit of help from our friends, and as long as we're doing our best, then every once in a while, if the outside of the mug is a little dirty, maybe they smoke, maybe they chew tobacco, maybe they speed over 25 miles per hour in the downtown city limits, we can be patient with those people because we know God is working on the inside, and it's going to work out eventually. It's not our job to sit there and criticize, and so many churches want that. They walk in that door, and they're like, oh, that person doesn't fit in. People need to know we love them and we welcome them, and it doesn't matter what the outside looks like. What matters is what the heart. Now, eventually, the outside will take care of itself, because once it's clean on the outside, that's just going to spread. And finally, I think, Christianity is not a cult of the individual, Americans. Instead, God's grace transforms people to live in right relationship with one another. If we call ourselves Christians, and it doesn't matter what roof we meet under, if we all have God the Father as our Father, then we need to love one another. We need to accept one another. And every one of us is different. Some of us are red, yellow, black, and white. We're all a little different, and that's okay. Some of us talk fast. Some of us talk slow. Some of us like math. Some of us like art. You know, it's okay. We're all different because God uses like a gigantic stained glass window. And all that matters is God is shaping where each color goes, and then his light shines through the church. The world sees his glory. So the blue's got to be blue, and the reds have to be red, and the greens have to be green. So be who God made you to be, but be faithful to that. But we need to live in right relationship with one another. We have in our covenants of the Church of the Resurrection, I will not talk about somebody before I talk to someone. If I have a problem with somebody in this, that's why I like, for example, Jim coming up to me and talking to me specifically about something that happened. Thank you for not talking about me, but talking to me. And as Christian brothers and sisters, we need to honor one another in such a way that we say, you know what? I'm going to talk to you before I talk to somebody else. That protects that individual, because you might also find out what I thought isn't really the case. Or maybe they're acting that way because their father beat them from the age of 3. You know, you find out the story, then you can understand what's going on. But as a community, it takes effort. And we need to love one another. And there's some weird people in this room right now. There really are. I know some of you, and you're really weird. Now, the ethical renewal of the new self is nothing less than a complete restoration of God's very good purposes for human existence, which were left unrealized because of the fall. Once the sin came, everything was spoiled. Everything is broken. And God is working through Israel and now through the church to restore everything that he intended from the very beginning. He's hitting the reset button in a way. It's like not the ultimate reset button, but he's like, now I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell within the people, and the people are going to have the power to do what's right. The people are going to have the power to be the people of God, because the power of God is living within the people of God, so close that it's in our very spirits. And when all of a sudden that person feels like they can't do it, all they have to do is close their eyes for a brief moment and say, God, now I need your help. Now I need your grace. Now I need your mercy. I want to do what's right. And God will come alongside of you. And he may not do it the way you're expecting him to do it. We come to God so often in prayer and like, oh God, you're going to provide for me. And you've got your eyes on this job or this person or this car. And out of the left corner, out of the left wing comes this other thing. God knows all things. And people who are obedient accept that. This was a friend of mine in Benin. She had this question. Is how do you view teamwork? Are you a volleyball player or a golf player? Golf is a team sport. And I fully believe that we all have individual responsibilities. But in the game of golf, we all go out with our own little bag of golf clubs, and we do our best by ourselves. And if I do my best, and you do your best, and you do our best, then our accumulated scores are going to make a win. But in volleyball, we need one another to get the ball over the net or stop the ball. There's a lot more interaction that goes on. I knew that was going to happen. Between us. So volleyball is a different kind of team sport. And I think there's a lot of people who would love to be out on the green playing golf. And they're trying to play golf on the volleyball court. And they're not understanding why they keep on being point made against God's team. It's because the team of Christ isn't playing together. Maybe we had something happen a year ago, or a week ago, or 5 years ago, or if it's Pinedale, 10, 20 years ago, right? Trust me, I know these things. And, you know, we hold on to these things and we're like trying to play golf on the volleyball field and the court, and it doesn't work. We need to work together. There needs to be communication, right? I call that ball. Let's go together. Yay, team. And yet so many people in the church are just doing their thing. And they're on that volleyball court and they lose and they start criticizing the other players. Well, it'd be nice if they come and play with me. Why aren't they helping me on this? And it's like, dude, we have to work together as a team. We support one another. We pray for one another. We talk with one another. We make time to see each other face to face. We don't just use social media to communicate what's going on in our lives. We see that person face to face. I can see Rebecca when she comes out on Wednesday night, and I know exactly if she's good or bad because I know her. I don't know her as well as I like to, but I can see her and I know if she's up or she's down. I can't tell that from a text or from an email or from a Facebook post, unless they get little smiley faces there. And let's be honest, half the time that's a lie anyway. But we have to see each other, and that's going to require that we make the time in our busy schedules to be together. Where two or more are gathered in my name, I am with you. And so as we come together, we bring and draw upon the body of the Spirit of Christ. So Christianity, as I said, is not a cult of the individual. Instead, it's God's grace transforms people to live in right relationship with one another. We're going to now tackle some subjects that are, quite honestly, socially very upsetting, culturally upsetting to people. And my question is, do we believe that this is the Word of God or not? Is this a rock, or is this something that every 50 years, we can change it? It's a rock. I hope we all believe that, because when we read things in this book, and all of a sudden we as Christians come along in 2014, and we're like, well, this meant this in that day, and it really can't mean that today. Now, there are some things that we have to look at the culture, but principles are principles. And when we see principles, we have to say, okay, God, I don't feel comfortable with that, but I'm going to submit. So we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, and we follow him in all things that we're doing. So here we go. Colossians 3:18. You can see, ladies, already why I did this whole preface to what I was just saying. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Automatically, modern woman is like, whoa, 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 whoa. We had a discussion at men's prayer breakfast about this word. And this word is actually a Greek word, which means to submit. And it's borrowed from the military that literally means to be under in rank. It speaks of the way that an army is organized among levels of rank, and one is obligated to respect those higher of rank. Now, the idea of submission has nothing to do with someone being smarter, better, or more talented. It has everything to do with a good and godly appointed order. We all know there's some really smart privates out there, and there's some really stupid generals, right? We all know that. So this is not an issue of women submit to husbands because they're better than you. It's not at all what it's talking about. They don't have to be smarter. There's a lot of husbands that are not as smart as their wives, or more talented. It's not about that. It's just that God established an order, and because this is an order that God created, we as Christians accept it. False teaching number one that always flies from this verse is, one, a wife should submit to her husband as if he were God himself. This is a guy's love. I mean, right? Whenever there's marital problems, the first thing a guy's like, you know, dear, the Bible says submit. And it's true, ladies, it does. But the problem is when somebody will say a wife should submit to her husband as if he were God himself, it sets an extent of submission to be as far and as high as that toward God himself. It's actually called idolatry, is the other word we use. Let's be clear, in no place does the scripture teach that a type of unqualified submission except to God and God alone. So we're not saying, women, your husband is God who walks on earth. Okay, that's another church that says this locally. But you have to submit nonetheless because you're called to. Now, the flip side of that, the other abuse, is that the wife will say, well, I'll submit to him as long as he does what the Lord wants. As long as the husband is doing what God wants him to be doing, no problem, dear, I'll submit to you. Right? This sets the limit of submission to be only as far as she agrees. It then becomes the wife's job to decide what the Lord wants which degenerates into submission when she agrees with him that he's made the right decisions and going out that way, out the right way. When he makes a wrong decision, he isn't in the Lord, and therefore I don't have to submit to him. People are laughing. This means you've thought about this. And you can see that, you know, when he put terms and conditions on this, then you are going to have problems as well. So, and this is why. So you have one argument that wants to set this extreme extent that you have to do everything your husband says, and the other extreme extent that says you have to, you know, only as long as he submitted. And that puts women in a really hard place, doesn't it? Because then they have to determine. But as fitting to the Lord, you'll notice that wives submit to your own husbands as fitting to the Lord. So it's not that your husband is Lord, and it's not that the woman gets to decide to submit when the husband is doing what's Christ-like. It's defines the motive of the wife's submission. Because what comes down to it is what? The inside or the outside of the cup? The inside. Right? So the motive of the wife is, it's a, when wives submit to their husbands, it's part of their duty to the Lord because it's an expression of their submission to the Lord. It honors God's word and his authority, his order of authority, and is part of their Christian duty and discipleship. And in Ephesians 5:24, we read, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so, ladies, God compares wives to the church. The other word that's also used, you've heard about women being a helper to men, right? The helper. The other word that's used there, that's the word reserved for the Holy Spirit. So God has a really high ideal, a really high value of the role of wives. I'm going to point out right now, it's not women submit yourselves to men. It's wives submit yourselves to your husband. That's just, you know, because some women, men were going to run out there and say, hey, woman, you've got to submit to me, right, Becca? Hey, I'm a man. You got to do what I tell you. No, you're not my husband, dude. So we're not talking that. But the motive of why a woman submits, she submits because she's submitting to the Lord. Now, the interesting about this Greek word, which I didn't I forgot to mention, is it actually is in a passive voice that it's actually indicating that it's a voluntary submission. When we get to children obey your parents, it actually changes. We're going to get there in a minute. So there is a voluntary submission on the part of the wife towards her husband. It's not forced. Forced submission is not a good thing. And it doesn't pay off in the end. Let's come back and answer your question, Sherry, is that there are, and I have it in my notes, there are certain cases when a wife should not submit, okay? So when the husband asks the wife to sin, you don't have to submit to that. Okay, that's an obvious one because your first submission is to the Lord. When the husband is medically incapacitated, insane, or under the influence of mind-altering substances, we don't generally recommend that wives submit to their husbands. I mean, it should be an obvious one, but when the husband is violent and physically threatening, the wife may not submit. Again, comes back into that forced submission. And finally, when the husband breaks the marriage bond by adultery, the wife does not need to submit to her husband being in an adulterous relationship. The scripture does allow for divorce. There's two cases where it's allowed. And we can talk about the other side of that, but one of them is when there's sexual infidelity. Now, God would rather there was no divorce. He would rather there could be reconciliation, restoration, and putting the whole thing back together. But I have been in many cases in Africa where the non-Christian man has a Christian wife, and he decides to take a second, third, fourth wife. And the Christian wife's like, what am I to do? Now, culturally, it would be nearly impossible for her to leave the husband because there would be no way of feeding her or children. But in America, that's not the case. But I guess comes down to is our job, your job as wives, is to submit. You voluntarily submit yourself, you lay your life down that way, and as long as everything's, you know, made within the norm, you're good to go. It's going to be hard. And it doesn't mean that women don't get to speak up, guys, right? And I put that out there as well. They're allowed an opinion. They get to tell you what they think. But ladies, if the husband suddenly says, this is the way we're going, then scripture's pretty clear, submit. And that's hard, really, really, really hard. But let's go to the flip side, because this is what should protect us. The protection is, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. And that word love is the word agape, which is a significant because it places the husband under an obligation. So scripture's really good about this. It gives us a role for the woman, but then ends up putting the man under an obligation. And the word does not denote affection or romantic attachment. It rather denotes caring love, a deliberate attitude of mind that concerns itself with the well-being of one loved. So if I agape Sarah, I would never ask her to do something that would be detrimental to her. I mean, Ephesians talks to us that a husband should love his wife as he loves his own body. Why would I ask her or tell her to do something that I myself wouldn't want to do? So there's kind of some safeguards that are going in there. The word has little to do with emotion. It has much to do with self-denial for the sake of another. And men, does anybody know a guy with pride? Right, that's what I thought. None. See, no hands went up. So I can just skip over that point. No, guys, we have issues of pride. We always think we're right. And whenever the woman comes along and says, we should do this, what do we think? That's criticism. I don't need your opinion right now, dear. I know what I'm doing. No, you don't, idiot. You're completely lost and you just don't want to admit it. Or you're pigheaded and you're going to find out 6 months down the road that you should have listened to your life and not bought that gigantic RV for $50,000. This is where God works. It was a team. So the wife submits, and I'm going to point this out really clearly, and it happens in church government as well, is that when the wife submits and shows not a submissive attitude, don't get me wrong, I'm not looking for wives walking with their heads bowed all the time, but demonstrates that she is submitted to her husband, you know what the husband gains? Honor and respect. And from that place, the husband can actually confidently begin making decisions, and he will include his wife because he doesn't feel threatened. But as soon as it feels like there's going to be a war going on about who's controlling the steering wheel or the TV remote control, I mean, let's be honest, that's where the real battle is, right? Whenever there's going to be a fight over the TV remote control, then the guy's got his ire up and he's going to start fighting. But if it's very clear that the husband loves, sacrificially loves his wife, and he's willing to lay his wife down, and the wife is like, I'm here, dear, and I'm here to support you, and I'm going to be your helpmate, and I'm going to submit to you, then there should be a partnership that builds up. And at the end of the day, yes, there is going to be a hierarchy and there will be an authority structure, but you're going to sometimes look at that and you're going to notice it. People should notice marriage like this. Marriages like this should be notable. People should say, wow, she definitely has an opinion, and yet at the same time, she definitely listens to her husband, and her husband clearly listens to her, and there's a love, and you see that. And people will notice it. I know marriages where, you sometimes wonder if the wife respects the husband. It's really sad, and I guarantee you the guy is either browbeaten or he's going to be a constant fight in that household. Ephesians 5:25-28 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, and that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to her, present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And one of the things that's so important is to have that relationship where you can actually speak into one another's lives, where the husband can say, you were a little short-tempered the other day. And the wife's going to say, yeah, you're right. Or vice versa. Because one of the things that we are becoming is we are trying to be cleansed. We're trying to be holy. And that's our greatest partner, our soulmate, that should help us the most. They're the one who should know our greatest sins and our greatest goods and should protect us from both of that and help us and guide us in that direction. The next one that comes is Colossians 3:20. Then we move on to the next verse. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Again, that word obey now, that's actually you've got to do it. It's kids, you got to obey no matter what. Social propriety within the Christian family is determined by the Lord, not by the dominant values and typical behaviors of the surrounding secular order. So the person who tells you how to raise your children is the Bible, is the Word of God. And even though the culture around you wants to tell you that, hey, 15 hours of screen time is okay, you can say, no, it's not. Because we're not going to be told how to raise a successful child from a book like this. We're going to be taught how to raise a Christ-like child in this book. And it's a hard thing. And one of the things I'm going to touch on right now is, we in our Sunday school program, we actually have it so that once kids hit sixth grade, they sit in this room. Get ready for June, guys. Riley and Christian and a couple of those fun boys are going to be sitting in here because we feel that it's important that those children be discipled. And it's one of our jobs is to raise them and train them. And it's interesting because the first person of the Trinity is the Father, the second person is the Son. The Father exercises authority over the Son, and the Son submits to the Father's authority, and this is the very nature of God. So children, obey your parents. Submit. Now, for what it's worth, he's obviously really addressing people who live within your household. So once they're in college and they've moved out, they can rebel against you. Hopefully, there's going to be a relationship there. Hopefully you'll be able to talk with them, but you don't get to call up your kid in Washington, D.C. and say, Matt, if you're not in by 9 o'clock, I'm taking away your tuition. As much as we would like to. At that point, we feel that there's an age of maturity that comes on, and we entrust those children. So if we haven't gotten it by 18, folks, you're in big trouble. And it's really good that our kids get exposed to as much as possible when they're young and in your household and taught to think. One of the reasons we have high school seminary in the church here is that we want our kids to know how to think about the problems coming their way. I don't want them to have the pat biblical answer, the canned answer. Oh, you know, Jesus, you know, because that's always the Sunday school answer, right? Whatever question they ask you, Jesus, right? Why do you do that, Jesus? Why are you acting like that, Jesus? We need to train them and equip them so that they can mentally and spiritually fight the giants that are out there. And I'm going to encourage parents, like if you know other parents, you know, get them in our high school seminary class. We have a great seminary program. We have really good thinking kids, talk a lot of the issues, and even at the dinner table, just be open and honest with them. Bring out the subjects. Challenge them. Make them think through. Don't just give them the pat religious answer. Give them the opportunity to think about it themselves and go into the theology and the eschatology of what's going on so we can actually know why I will or will not do that. Because down the road, when they're out of the house and they've got all that free time and they've got free money and that good-looking girl or that good-looking boy is giving them a phone call, they're going to make decisions whether you like it or not. So the best we can get them prepared ahead of time, we can prepare them. Anyhow, all that to say is it's important that we go to the Bible. The word submit, as I said, is an involuntary command to obey, to heed, and conform. Guys, our job, and it's interesting because he addresses later on in the next verse, he's going to say fathers. It's really, gentlemen, our job to disciple our children, to really work with them and talk with them and to make that time. And implicit in this discussion is that the children are equally disciples of Christ who must also live out the reconciled relationship. I want to point out that, you know, when Riley and Duncan, for example, or even Bridget, when they do something, we bring up the sin issue to them. You know, when our children do something wrong, they're not only hurting mom and dad, but they're hurting God because they're a brother or sister in Christ just along with me. We need to treat our children like disciples in Christ. We need to treat them like children, like brothers and sisters in Christ, and help them to realize that they have those responsibilities. And so many times, we just want to let them go. Oh, there's an age of innocence. They can do. There's no such a thing as age of innocence in the Bible. Find it. It's not there. You know, we have to really raise up these kids. We have to train them. And trust me, we all know it's hard, don't we? And some days we do really well, and some days we don't. And some days we think we're doing a good job, and some days we think we're doing a crummy job. But doing a lot of prayer and consistency, and consistency, and consistency. Then we move on to the next verse, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Wow. Guys, anybody know what I'm talking about out here? Sometimes just a little. Men are harsh. You get out on the basketball field and you get in my way, you're going to end up on your butt, dude. My boys start wrestling with me. Now Riley and Duncan are wrestling a lot more with me. And they're finding themselves flying through the air sometimes because they do all of a sudden something a little too hard. And I'm not even, I try. Guys, right? You try not to hit the kid or hurt the kid. The next thing you know, your foot's just gone out and the kid's like flying through the air. It's like, whoa, that really hurt. But, you know, men are tough. For the most part, men are tough. And women who want men to be really nice and touchy-feely, you're asking us to put on a rabbit costume. Men are meant to be fighters. You know, I encourage guys to read that book, Wild at Heart, right, by John Eldridge. We need to, you know, we as men are made in such a way that we're just, it's just cut and dried for the most part. And we're a little harsh. You know, our patience level is down here. And when all of a sudden the kid does something stupid, we're like on top of him like a ton of bricks. And so the Bible says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And that's a challenge for some of us. Some of us are just very quick to come on like a pile of bricks on that kid. And we got to be careful because when we do that, we're creating a situation that tomorrow the kid can feel like he could never get anything right. Anybody see any of those kids in the schools today? Yeah? I can't do anything right. I there's no reason to live. And then, let's start talking to him about the Father heart of God and God the Father loves you. And the kids are like, man, don't talk to me about my father loving me because my father was up. Blankety blankety blank. You know, and it's hard. I work with those kids in the alternative school. And there's some really sad stories out there. And so our actions, dads, can really provoke and discourage the children. We can break them down. Now, I want to point out, ladies, sometimes kids need to be broken a little bit. Okay, because there's another side to this as well, especially with young boys, is there's going to be a little mano a mano going on every once in a while. And every once in a while, they're going to be have to put in their place and realize, oh, wait a second, I got a man up right now. So there's a delicate balance that happens here. And it's obviously younger children are more protective than older children. And I know a lot of women, they're like, oh my gosh, she's being so, and that's, every once in a while, a boy needs that in their life. But we don't want to provoke them and make them discouraged. Neither the child nor the parent should hold the other hostage to society's values and expectations. Neither should seek self-justification in terms of what is pleasing to or expected from their peers. Parents often project their ambitions or those of their children or of their friends on their children, trying to remake them in the image of their personal failures. But parenting is a sacred task. As disciples of Christ, Christian parents seek to raise up children in the image of Christ. And so at the end of the day, that is who Riley and Duncan and Bridget should look like, is like Jesus. And at the end of the day, that's what Matt should look like too. And God uses Riley, Duncan, and Bridget and Sarah in my life every single day to make Matt a little bit more in the image of Jesus Christ, as long as I allow that. The other thing I think is obvious, we see this often, don't we? How many fathers just never had that professional ball career? They're like, oh, kid, you've got to be a baseball player. You got to play soccer. You've got to do hockey. You've got to do wrestling. And the kid doesn't want to do any of that. But dad's like, you got to do it. And if we're honest, half the time it's because maybe there's something that happened in his past. It was either really good or really bad. And so he's taking that societal pressure and imposing it on his child without really necessarily considering, is that what's right for this child? And every kid's different. Every kid is different. And then what is also interesting is that by having this verse in here, fathers, do not provoke and do not discourage, it elevates the children. I don't know if you catch that, but the fact that the Bible specifically puts a protection upon the children within that culture elevates them to a place that they have actually the worth and they should be protected. And so we read that through the scriptures, children's value is elevated by the command to not discourage or embitter them. Parenting within the Christian home requires a balance, maintaining the children's obedience without alienating them from the faith. Demanding obedience without love or conditioning love upon obedience. Oh my gosh. You know, if you do this, daddy's going to love you. Now, pride and other things might be different, but imperils the child's formation because it alienates him or her from all the nurturing relationship with God, family, and community. So that's hard. And let's just be really honest, because we're mostly adults in here. A lot of us are dealing with things that our own parents put on us. And the thing is some of our parents failed us. Some of our parents wounded us. And if we're really honest, when we sit down and pray or we sit down and do our own parenting or our own marriage, we're coming in with so many wounds and so many old habits. And the only thing I can tell you is just come to the cross. And if that something comes to your mind, I would like you just to pray about it. To really take it to Jesus and say, man, my dad treated me this way, or my mom treated me this way, or whatever it might be, and just come to the cross and say, God, I need you to take this burden away from me, take this pain away from me. And it might go like that, or it might take years, but God doesn't want your woundedness to wound the next generation. Hurt people hurt people. So when we've been hurt, we turn around and we hurt other people. And so, and like I was giving an example of when Riley or Duncan take a kidney blow, and next thing you know, they're flying across the living room because it's like, hurt people, hurt people. We need to just let that hurt end. And like I was saying last week, as Christians, we need to be like Christ. And we need to let all that sin and all that pain, it just needs to end right here. We do not continue the cycle. We want to continue that cycle. We want to repay evil for evil. We want to get even with people. We want to make things right. But in Christ, we need to be able to just take it to the cross and be a gigantic sponge and just soak it in. And then you hand it up to God. Because if you pass it on, you're just passing that curse on to the next generation. So stop it. As hard as that might be, stop it. And maybe, let's be honest, maybe you'll start 50% of it. And if you raise your kids right, maybe they'll stop the other 50%. Because some people, some families deal with some massive pain. So some of it's easy, some of it's not. Then we move on from the reconciled family into the reconciled workplace. And the scripture in Colossians 3:22-25 says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service or as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do it heartily as the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. And I want to point out, I think I have it in the next verse, is that when you read about bondservants, it's actually the word doulos, and it's a little bit different. Actually, Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ, because Christians were called to be a bondservant. And so when we hear, some of your Bibles will translate this as slaves, which could be somewhat legit, but it's critical to note that first century Roman slave status and experience was not the same as those of antebellum or the Southern American slaves. So when you think slave, I don't want you to jump down to the South in the 1800s. That's not what we're talking about. Slaves could marry in the Roman world. They could accumulate wealth. They could purchase their own freedom. They could run a business. Cicero noted that slave could usually be set free within 7 years. In any case, under Roman law, a slave would normally be free by the age of 30. So it's not, you know, when we talk about slavery, when Paul's writing about slavery, he's not necessarily talking about the slavery that we know from American history. By the first century, as much as 2/3 of the Roman Empire were slaves. And just 100 years earlier, it was 90%. So they were actually doing really well, from 90 to 66%. But Paul, many new Christians were actually slaves. They were actually bondservants. And so it's important to note that, because I think a lot of people want to take this passage and throw it out because it's dealing with slavery and we don't have slavery. Or the accusation is, why didn't Paul tell the slaves to rise up and throw off their chains? Because a lot of people have used these verses to support slavery, like back in the 1800s when we had the Civil War. And it's taking Paul somewhat out of the context and with the principle of what he's trying to say. So as I said, that word is actually doulos, which means bondservant. It's one that actually would surrender themselves into that. They choose to be. So it's interesting because in this discussion, Paul is kind of bringing up something that Jesus spoke about. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. So he uses this slave-master motif to highlight a moral dilemma faced by many in Christian discipleship today. What does it mean to serve two masters, and who is it that reigns where we live and work? Paul presents a clear exhortation that the true disciple, who might indeed have both earthly and heavenly masters, must follow the lead of a mindset on things above. And so that's the problem in today, isn't it? In our workplace, we have a boss who might be mandating certain things and taking away some biblical values. And so we have to learn how to live in this world, in this workplace, with an earthly master and a heavenly master. And the point is that as Christian disciples, we need to keep our eyes always set on that above. So, whatever you do, do it heartily as the Lord and not to men. This changes the reason for serving to be a witness of Christ. The lifestyle focused on Christ will transform even our ordinary tasks into acts of worship, moving us to do our work even better. When we're in the workplace, because a lot of times, a lot of commentators take this slave-master thing and we shift it into employees-employers. So when we're working, we need to be working for Christ, as to the Lord. So one of the major false motivations to work well is to work hard and well to look good for our employers and please them. Right? Some people are thinking, I'm going to work my job really well so that so-and-so likes me. I'm going to want to make them happy. I want them to be proud of me. I want them to, you know, I want to please that person. But Paul tells us in that verse, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. We as Christians do well in the workplace because we're working for God. Christians should be the best employees ever. And if you're not a good employee, maybe you don't know who God is. Because if you understand how holy and righteous and perfect and exacting our God is, then you're also going to be wanting to serve and please him because you're going to want to do a great job. And so many people are like, well, God's forgiving. So I took a ream of paper from a workplace. Nobody's going to notice, and God will forgive me. So I walked off with a box of pens. So I drove off with a company truck. But our motivation to work well is not to please the people we're working with. We're there to witness to them. We're there to encourage them. The reason we work well is because we're working for God. The second motivation to work well is to work well because you're going to get paid for it. And that's what Paul says, because do it heartily as the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. We work for God. Yeah, I mean, and that's a choice sometimes that people have to make, because every one of us has probably faced an opportunity sometime where we have the opportunity to get an increase in salary, which will require more time away from the family or more hard work. And sometimes we have to make that decision of, is this the right decision to make or not? Because if you're working for money, then all they have to do is offer bonuses. All they have to do is offer time off. All they have to do is increase your salary, and you're going to jump. But if you're working to please God, knowing that your inheritance is there, and you're trying to do a good job for God, and an opportunity comes along, you judge it based on that light, on that truth, not on this worldly truth. Does that make sense? I'm kind of covering a big subject very quickly. But it's important that, you know, when we make those decisions, we make them because first there's this master, then there's this master. And when this master disagrees with this master wins. God in heaven rules over all. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when we're in the workplace and somebody asks you to change a couple of numbers because they're trying to have you cover something, that's a lie. That's not the glory of God. There's a great story. I forget the name of the man, but he was interviewing for a job. And it was a very powerful man, a very rich man. And the phone rang. And so the rich man says, "Hey, Bob, answer the phone." And so Bob answers the phone, "Hello, such and such and such and such." And they say, "Oh, is Mr. Johnson there?" And, "Well, hold on a second." And he goes, "There's a, you know, Frank Carlson wanted to talk to you, right?" And the Bob's like, "Don't tell him I'm not here. Tell him I'm not here." And Bob's like, "Oh, hold on a second. He'll take the phone right now." He hands it to his boss, his hopeful future boss, right? And the guy talks to the guy he's having to talk to, hangs up the phone and says, "I told you to tell him I wasn't there." And the man says, "If I can lie for you, I can lie to you. If I can lie for you, I can lie to you." The guy got the job. He was the right-hand man in that business for 35 years. We cannot operate anything less than what the divine master requires of us, and it will cost us. It means sometimes you do the job because the job has to be done. You know, if we actually are working and for that, for Christ, we want to make sure that things are done right. God, being a fair God, moves into Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 1. "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And I have that little slide up there saying, my employees are working hard. I can tell because I hear the clinking of the chains to the office door. Paul's very clear. He's like, "Now, masters, give your slaves what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." He's trying to scare them a little bit. You feel that? We read in James, or we don't actually. Paul has already described the sociology of the Christian community located by God's grace in Christ, which makes slave and free equal because they are both in Christ and he in them. So Paul's instruction is for the master to provide slaves what is right and fair, something any virtuous person would do. And so but Christian employers should treat their employees justly and fairly. And sadly, not a lot of them always do. It's a challenge. He also presses the Christological, the Christ-centered incentive behind such behavior. "You know that you also have a master in heaven, therefore mind the things above." The relationship between earthly masters and the heavenly master provides the moral impetus for just treatment of the household workers. If you know that there's a master in heaven who's watching how you treat the people below you, you know full well you need to behave well because you're going to get judged for it. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of the slaughter." Not a really good thing towards the wealthy, right? And the idea is Christian employers, wealthy Christians, you need to be fair and just to those below you. And the reality is we all know what fair and just is, especially if we have a transformed life in Christ. And we know it because the Holy Spirit's going to say, "That wasn't really fair. Maybe you should do this. Maybe you shouldn't do that. Maybe you shouldn't make them work 18-hour days." The Christian employer who has been transformed by God's grace will naturally treat slaves fairly and will therefore unashamedly appear with Christ in glory. So if he does well, he knows that he has his reward coming. So let's go to our final takeaways. First of all, we are grafted in and have a new life. I want to just go back to this. If you have accepted Jesus, this is where you are. This is your identity. You have that power. Second of all, you are a new creature in Christ. You have been transformed, and you are being transformed. Every single day, God is working on you and changing us. Isn't that great? It doesn't always feel good, But to know that God is committed to our good, committed to make us in the image of his glory, then we can know that he's going to constantly be working at it. And it's going to be a challenge sometimes. But it's also going to be a blessing, because our children and our wives and our employees or our employers are going to be pleased, and we're going to be a witness and a testimony, and they're going to say, why do you work so hard like that? Why do you behave that way? Why are your kids that way? How come you're, and you're going to say, Christ, Christ. You can give them the Sunday school answer at that point. Christianity is about community. We need to be better team players. God seeks reconciled families. So our families are where the rubber meets the road. Husbands, how you treat your wives. Wives, how you treat your husbands. Children, parents, and parents, children. That is where the real Christian community works. People who look really good on Sunday morning, and they all come lined in, and they've got their ears, they're washed behind their ears, and they've got their little ties on, and they look all nice, and they have all their Bible verses memorized. But you walk into their house, and there's discord and arguments and a lack of patience and no mercy, and you gotta stop and say, hey folks, there's something wrong with this picture. And we need to be really careful about that, because I think sometimes we're more concerned about what people see on the outside of that cup than what's going on the inside of that cup. And it's hard, it's a challenge. I know Sarah and I were just talking about it last night, to really be real with our kids, to ask our kids forgiveness when we do something wrong. You know, Riley, I need to come and repent to you because I yelled at you when I shouldn't have yelled at you. Wives, voluntarily submit. Again, women, you understand something about the church that men just don't grasp. We grasp the fact that we need to protect the church. That's one of the reasons that men are, you know, I see somebody treating the Church of Christ in such a way, man, I get mean, you know, I nicely mean. And I will oppose things that I see because I want to protect my bride. But women, you understand what it is to be a bride, to be the object of someone's love. And that's what Christ looks at the church. And so the women, you are to be the object of the men's love, or your husband's love, that sacrificial agape love. And then the turnaround, not because of their love, because your husband may not love you that way. You don't get to not submit because he's not behaving that way. You have to submit because your motivation is to submit first and foremost to Christ, because he commanded you that. But then as you do that, your husband is going to be built up. Your family is going to be blessed. Husbands, sacrificially love. And isn't it interesting, if we're honest, these two things are diametrically opposed to how men and women are. Women love easily. Giving respect and honor, that's a little harder. Husbands, okay, can respect somebody really quickly, but that love, that sacrificial love, doesn't come naturally. God specifically pulls out the things that are very hard for us naturally to do, because the only way to do it is in a reconciled relationship, in a restored relationship, in a transformed creature. And this is why that the burden is upon the church to behave in such a way. Children, obey all things. Fathers and parents, by parentheses, do not discourage your children. And employees are to work to the Lord, do everything for the glory of God, and masters are to be just and fair. When God comes into a community, everything should change. Everything should change, top down. From the nuclear family up to our governments, from our governments down to our nuclear family, everything should change as the kingdom of God comes in, because God wants to restore what he intended back in the, and our job as Christians is to fight for that. And it's easy sometimes to say, I'm going to go to this public meeting and I'm going to speak out against this injustice, and then go back in the household and lose your temper with your wife, right? And we have to remember that God looks at all of these things. And when we feel weak, he is strong and he's faithful to help us. And all I can say is, if you are faced with one of those situations, it's just to get on your knees and pray and surrender. The fastest and the best thing you can do is just surrender. And say, Lord, your word is right and just. I accept it. Help me to get there. And then every day, just work at it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that at times it makes us uncomfortable, but I know that in your purpose is to make us more Christ-like. And I pray for this body. I thank you for this group of people and the fact that we have that commitment to you, Lord, and that fact that we can trust you, that in you, that all power and authority resides, and that you love us more than we can even imagine, God, and that you want to help us, and you want our wives to be happy, and you want our husbands to be happy, and Father, you want our children to grow up well, and so you give us everything that we need. And so I pray, God, that you would help us to be quick listeners and quick to obey you, the Father, that we would be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit, and that we, when we begin doing things that are against what you would desire in our households or in our workplace, that Holy Spirit, you would convict us and give us the strength to do what is right. And I pray that in turn we would see blessings for it, Lord, that we would see people coming to know you and confess you, that we would see our children grow up and to be disciples, that we would see our marriages blossom and bloom, and that, Father, that we would have peace and shalom that you promise us. I pray, Father, for your blessing on each one here. And I know, God, that many of us are going through different storms. And I thank you that in the midst of those storms, Lord, you're in the boat with us. And so I pray that your presence would be very real and that you would comfort us. In Jesus' name, amen.